Revelation chapter 21. As you're turning there, I've been putting this message off for a little while, as you've noticed, because preaching about heaven is not as easy as you think it would be. Preaching about heaven is preaching about something we have yet to experience. And I pray that the Lord would open this up to us and give us comfort of these things. Now, the title of the message this evening is Five Things About Heaven. Five Things About Heaven. Now, before we begin in chapter 21, I want to bring us back to and do a little bit of an introduction using the previous chapter. You remember, by the Holy Spirit in the previous chapter, chapter 20, those who have taken part in the first resurrection, the new birth, salvation by grace and power of God through faith in Christ alone, the Scripture tells us that they have, that the second death hath no power over them. It said, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection, over which the second death hath no power. And which is seen the fact that the souls of men that have died in faith are now at this time ruling and reigning with Christ 1,000 years, which we know is not literal but representative of the whole dispensation of grace. We know that this is happening now, and we are also told in that previous chapter that there is a time coming. A time coming when Satan shall be loosed a little season so as to deceive the lost. He will use signs and lying wonders to deceive men again. And so great will be these miracles that Jesus Himself said, if it were possible that they should deceive the very elect. And this is going to take place at the end of the dispensation of grace. And I often wonder, are we not seeing this taking place today? This loosing of Satan, you cannot see how the gospel spread over those centuries. It spread all to the known world, but now it seems to be receding. And the nations seem again to being deceived into paganism. And so how then will the elect know the difference between a true miracle and a lying wonder? How will you know the difference? How could you tell? Why is it that the elect shall not be deceived during this loosing of Satan for the at the end? Well, we shall not be deceived because the Spirit of God dwells in us and keeps us in the faith. And we may know a lying wonder from a true miracle even by the gospel they preach. So if you ever see that, if this is happening and Satan is deceiving men by lying wonders, if you want to know if it's a miracle of God, ask them about their gospel. Find out what gospel they preach. Then you will know if it is a lying wonder or actually a miracle of God's grace. And you listen, any man who preaches works and free will religion, if he does a miracle, you can count it. It's a lying wonder. It's a lying wonder. We are saved by grace through faith, and we know this, that faith is not of ourselves. It, faith, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We know that faith is no means of justification, but rather the object of our faith that justifies us. We know that the act of faith doesn't justify us. We know that God justifies us. So when Satan is loosed, and he will be loosed, when he sends out deceptions into the world, you may know the deception. Why? Because you know the gospel. You know Christ. And when Christ is preached, you know it. And when Christ is not preached, you know it. You know it. So we're not going to be deceived by these lying wonders. Why? Because we know Christ. We know this, that faith is the result of the new birth and not the cause. That's a big discrepancy between the true gospel and a false one. The false one believes faith is the cause of salvation, whereas the gospel teaches us that faith is the result of the new birth. Matter of fact, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4. He says, because you are sons, God sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So then why are you believing? Because we were sons. You see, I was a son long before I believed. I was a son chosen of God unto the adoption of grace by Jesus Christ. And this we know also, that though Satan be loosed, it's only going to be for this one purpose, that he might be destroyed along with all those that follow him. We know this in chapter 20, that there is a great white throne that shall appear, and all those shall be cast into the lake of fire who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know this, that God in judgment will come and divide all men into two groups. He will divide the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left hand. The sheep, we know, are those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, chosen and redeemed in Christ. Those are the sheep. And when He comes again, and He will come again, this is our hope, this is our anticipation, is that Christ who came and died for us shall Himself return in like manner as they saw Him go out in His glory. He shall return and judge all men. He will judge all men. And those on His left hand are the goats, and they shall be thrown into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. And so now then this brings us to our chapter 21. You see now that the end of all things has come. The end of all things has come. The purpose of God in time has come to pass. And now we are getting a glimpse into eternity. We are getting a glimpse into the inheritance of the saints. And John says this, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, one writer says this about this passage of Scripture describing heaven. He says this, no words can portray in positive description what the universe will be. And even the inspired writer is to confine himself to negatives. As he does, is to name various elements of terror and dread, saying, this shall not be there, nor that, nor the other, all of which are the frail brood of human sin. And one great positive blessing will be that which is given to Israel in type, but then will be in a perpetual experience of the human family. The positive thing is God will be with you. That's the only positive thing he can say that we can fully or have some grasp on. Because really, heaven is something we cannot grasp because I can't tell you what it's going to be like. I can only tell you what's not going to be there. And so that's what the apostle is doing. He's going to tell us what's heaven's like by telling us what it's not. And this is the only way I believe we can really grasp and find some enjoyment in the vision here. So then now then, in this passage from verses 1 through 8, I want to give us five things. Five things about heaven. And here's the first thing, a new creation. Heaven will be a new creation. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away. Now, the world in which we live is full of troubles and sorrows. This world is full of care. But in one moment when Christ comes, it will all be gone. Isn't that something? In one moment, it will all go away. Everything that we have known about the world in this body shall no longer be here. Our experience here will seem, it will be completely different. In a moment, all this stuff here will pass away. Now, the word here does not imply that God will destroy this world. That's not what he's saying. He's not going to destroy this world and create another world. Peter tells us that all of these things of earth shall melt with fervent heat. And knowing this, what type of people ought we to be? Should we be covetous of these things? No, because these things are going away. All of these things are going away. They're going in a moment. Now, Paul, writing to the church of Rome, he says that this cursed creation, though no fault of its own, was cursed as a result of man's sin. You remember when Adam sinned, what God said, "Cursed be the ground for thy sake." And so Paul says the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You not see that now then, God is going to, in this time, He's going to take away this, what is in this world is a curse. Everything here is cursed. And He's going to burn it up. And what it's going to be after that is perfect. How far beyond us is it to imagine such a glorious place as this, seeing there will be no pain, no trouble, no death, no sorrow, no sickness, and no labor in this new world? It's so far beyond us that we can't imagine any such thing. I thought about it. I thought about it hard this week. And I thought about it and said, you know, if we had no labor, then would that not seem boring to our flesh? Sit around in your house and do nothing for a little while and see how fun it is, how joyful it is. You would go crazy. Why? Because the flesh is all just pouring out, demanding of us things. But then there would be no flesh. No flesh to struggle with. No difficulty. And so then the first negative he gives us, like I said, we can't really positively describe this new creation. So he gives negatives. And he says this first, there will be no sea. No sea. Now in Scripture, we know this sea, the sea is pictured as trouble. Trouble. The raging, roaring, and relentless billows picture to us the unrest and constantly changing circumstances of time. Is this not a good picture of our daily existence in a sea? We are a little vessel in the midst of a sea. And all is calm. All is well. Everything is going our way. The wind is gently blowing. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the storm rages and beats against our little craft and seems to overflow us. The waves beat against our soul. The water of trouble flows over us. And we're like those disciples, you remember, who were sent across the Sea of Galilee and the storm came upon them. And what does the Scripture say? It says the wind was contrary to them. Christ told them to go over there. Go over there row over there. And they were rowing with all their might, with all their heart. They wanted to go where Christ was sending them. But what? The sea and the wind were contrary. Now, is that not your experience? Christ tells you, believe on me. Trust in me. What does circumstance tell you? Don't trust in him. That's what the flesh is saying. Circumstance is against you. Everything appears to be contrary to what Christ is telling you. That's the sea. It's a sea full of trouble and change and difficulty and toil. Is this you now? Are you in the midst of the sea? Are you tried with sickness and poverty? Does a storm of guilt and tears overflow your bow? What is our comfort now in the midst of the storm? Was it not the same as the disciples' comfort when Christ came to them walking on the sea? Now, what was causing their trouble? It was the sea. What was Christ walking on? The sea. Do you not see what He's given us? He says, look, I walk on your troubles. I am above your troubles. I sent your troubles. He's the master of the sea, is He not? He's the master of the sea. And you remember what happened when He stepped inside that little boat? The Scripture says, and a great calm. Isn't that what happens when He steps in and He says, be not afraid, it is I. In the midst of your storm, everything calm. Everything's raging around you, but you're fine. Why? Because He's in the boat. He's with you. That's the only way this sea is ever calm to us. But one day, now this is something to look forward to, my friend. One day there will be no more sea. No more trouble. No more change. No more difficulty. And secondly, this picture of the sea is also a picture of our enemies. You remember, it was the beast that rose up out of where? The sea. In Revelation 17, it says that the harlot and the people were pictured by the great waters. And so then, at this time, God, when He does away with the sea, He is telling us He's going to do away with our enemies. There won't be any enemies to fight. No more enemies against us. And thirdly, this sea represents separation. No more separation. That sea, to John, was a barrier to the brethren. He was on that island all by himself, and the sea separated him from his brethren. One day we will never be separated again. One day we will never be separated again. But more importantly than that, we shall never be separated from God. Never separated from God. God reconciled us to Himself. We were born estranged, but God reconciled us to Himself. Our Savior bore our sins, removed them as far as the east is from the west. And yet we still, at times, feel separated from our God. We feel separated. We don't always feel near to our God. Our sins and fears and unbelief cause us to stray and forsake our God in this world. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. But what is your comfort? This is it. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He never leaves nor forsakes us. Even though David, like David, we cry, hide not thy face from me. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? We know this, God doesn't forget us. But one day, there will be no more separation from God. Then God will dwell with us and be our God, and we shall be forever with Him. Now, second thing. So we see the new creation. We see that there's no more sea. We see that that's no more separation from God, no more separation from each other, no more trouble, and no more enemy. Now look at the second thing. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. As the sea in verse 1 is not literal, this city is not literal, but rather a picture, a representation of the church in its complete and perfect state. That's the New Jerusalem. John later pictures this in verses 10 through 27 in great detail. But for now, I don't want to go into great detail. I just want us to see three things about this little city. About this city coming down from God out of heaven. First of all, it's new. It's new, which distinguishes it from the old Jerusalem. It's New Jerusalem, as opposed to Old Jerusalem. The earthly city, which was the center of all Old Testament worship. Now, behold that that old city and its worship in the law was only meant to point men to Christ. Paul says this in Hebrews. He says those things were a figure for the time then present. But Christ being come and high priest of good things by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, that Old Testament sacrifices and pictures, they were a type of Christ. They were not the fulfillment of Christ. He says, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by His own blood, having entered once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Therefore, He is the fulfillment of these types. And by His one offering, He hath made His church holy. He says the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her, adorned for her husband. This new church, this new city is the holy city. It is made holy by Christ. Do you not see then that this is speaking of you and me? We are New Jerusalem. We are the church of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, the city of God. The psalmist says this, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Therefore, let the city of Zion, New Jerusalem, you believers, let us praise our great God. For we as Jerusalem are surrounded by the mountains of Christ's holiness. You know, Jerusalem in that old city, it was surrounded by mountains on the sides of the north. Consider that as a protection for the city. And God says of you that the mountains are His righteousness, His holiness. The holiness of Christ surrounds us. Our great King, the Son of God, is known in our palaces for refuge. Behold, Christ is the city of refuge. Have you fled to Christ for refuge? Then you found Him to be a refuge. And we are citizens then of this holy city. So it's new. It's in opposition to the old in that Christ has obtained our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And we are His city, His holy city. And secondly, notice where it comes from. It comes down out of heaven. Comes down out of heaven. Now we are now the city of God. We are now the church of God. We are now made holy in the inner man, safe in the arms of Christ. And nothing shall separate us from Him. That's happening right now. You are the church of Christ. You are the city of the living God. But as long as the church is in this world, we suffer attack. We suffer affliction. We suffer persecution in this present evil world. We are like that woman in Revelation 12 that flees from the dragon. We are hid. Those 42 months, all the dispensation of grace, this is where we are now presently. But you listen, this is our hope and confidence that when Christ comes, we will all be gathered together with Him. All the saints of God shall come with Him. When He comes out of heaven, we're going to be with Him. Those that are here and alive and are going to be caught up, our bodies will be caught up. But when He comes down, we're going to meet Him where? In the air. And come down with Him into this new creation. Can you imagine the day of joy that will be? The reunion that will take place with all the saints that went before us. The greatest family reunion ever. Ever! All the saints of God shall meet together and worship Christ together forever. Together. Not one lost, not one that has not been found. All the saints of God, all the elect of God, all the redeemed of Christ shall meet together and worship God forever. That's what this city is, representation of all the church of God meeting in worship. And notice the dress of this city. It is as a bride adorned for her husband. Now the object of and desire of a bride should be this. It should be for her husband. I know that's not politically correct today. The bride should be all about herself. The wedding should be about the bride. No. No, the wedding should be about the groom. That's the way the Scriptures put it. We always get it backwards because it's a picture. It's meant for a picture that Christ is the one to be honored and desired. It is the bride that desires her husband's attention, affection. The object and desire of the bride is to be her husband. It is to be her desire to dress so as to be appealing to him. The church is pictured in Scripture as a bride. You remember in the Song of Solomon, that Shulamite is a picture of us as the bride of Christ. And what does she say first about herself? She says, "Behold, I am black." Isn't that what we say about ourselves? We who are the bride of Christ. We confess our sins. We confess our nature is black, our sins have stained us. Our dress by nature is filthy rags. And we by nature are not virgins but harlots. That's what the bride of Christ confesses to be true. But because of His one offering, the stains of our blackness have been washed away. Because of His obedience, the dress of the bride is not her filthy rags, but the robe of His righteousness. And we are no longer seen as the harlot, but as the virgin daughter of Zion. And this is what he says to you. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. You know what that means? Faithfulness. Thou hast faithful eyes. Thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, and our bed is green. What does that mean? You're a virgin. That's what it means. You're pure. You're pure. I like this, what it says in Isaiah 61. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. That's what God does for us. And though we now struggle in the flesh and war against the sin of the old man and bear the stench of the rotting corpse about our neck, we are His bride. And John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Isn't that right? Go look in the mirror. Do you find the bride of Christ staring back at you? Can you find that righteousness anywhere? No. No. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But look now what we shall be. You shall be as the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, as a bride adorned for her husband. And thirdly, look at this about heaven, the divine presence of God. Look at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their... verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. This surely will be the root of all joy in heaven, is to have the presence of God with us. I'd ask you this simple question. What is the highest experience a believer can have in this life? What is the pinnacle experience that you as a believer have? What is it? Is it not to feel His presence? Is there anything greater than to know the presence of thy God is with you? There's nothing greater. And yet we've experienced how little of that presence. The Scripture says, in thy presence is fullness of what? Joy. Joy. And yet the presence of God we feel is so fleeting. It's so fast. It's there, and we try to hang on to it with all we can, and it just slips through our fingers. Why? Because you're not to live by feelings. The just shall live not by feelings, but by faith. But one day, faith will be satisfied. One day, faith will be removed and have no need. And we shall dwell in His presence forever. Now, if you want to know the root joy of heaven, it's that. His presence. His presence. Richard Baxter said this, be of good cheer, Christian. The time is near when God and you shall be as near as you can desire. That's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Wait for it. Anticipate it. It's coming. And fourthly, look at verse 4. This is the fourth thing. The no mores of heaven. no mores of heaven. It says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, no more tears. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Today is a day of trouble. In this life, we know of these things, tears, death, sorrow, and crying. These are very familiar things to us. And the result of the reason all of these things, we have these things in this world, is sin. These are the result of sin. The sin of our flesh, the struggles of our mind and spirit, the warfare that constantly rages in us. Does that not cause you tears? It does. We weep over our sin. We will lament our sins. But in this day, God Himself said, I'll wipe away all tears. All tears. All tears. All tears from their eyes. There will be no more tears. No more crying. No more tears. He will give us perfect forgiveness, perfect knowledge, and we will possess, we will be possessed of God, embraced by Him, and have no more need to cry. All possible cares and sorrows will be removed, and now our sorrows have a purpose. They draw us closer to Christ, but seeing we are nearer to God as we'll ever be, there's no more need for them. No more need for sorrows. They will not be needed because sin will be gone, both in the flesh and in the soul. And we cannot be closer to God than we are then. And the next thing is no need of crying, no need of sorrow, no need of tears, no need of crying. Why do we cry? Because we always need deliverance. Isn't that your case? You need deliverance. So what do? We cry unto our God. And He delivers us. But then we'll have no more need of deliverance. No more enemies to be delivered from. And the last thing is death. The great foe of man shall be eradicated. Now, right now, it is natural for us, when a man is dying, to fight for life. You ever seen a man struggle for breath? That doesn't have anything to do with faith, friends. That's just a natural reaction to this of this body trying to hang on to life. And listen, no matter how much a man tries to hang on to this body in this life, he'll lose it. Death will come to each of us at the appointed time. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But mark it, believer, we must only die once. You only have to take Christ's hand and walk through this shadow one time. This should be a pleasant thought for us, that we do not have to suffer many deaths, but just one. And that's only in the flesh. Only the flesh. That's why it's called the valley of the shadow of death. Because we shall not have part in the second death. We have overcome that through Christ. But in this great day, the body and soul and spirit being now in union, and death shall be swallowed up in victory and never to come upon us again. This surely destroys all the pagan religions purgatory? All that garbage that men put out about rewards and levels of heaven and all of this. No. No. The Scripture says the former things are passed away. Former things are passed away. All things are new. And the last thing is this divine assurance. Look at this in verse 5. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things knew. And he said unto me, write, for these words are faith true and faithful. All of these promises are sure to take place, not because I said it. Not based on the promises and oaths of men, but these will take place because the one who said it was on the throne. He that sat on the throne said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. These things are going to take place. The oath and word of a man is only as good as the one that gave it. Isn't that right? You may have all the sincerity to do something, but if you lack the power, what good is your word? You may have all the power to do something, but lack the sincerity. What good is your word? But I tell you, he that sits on the throne lacks neither the sincerity nor the power. He says, this is how it's going to be. This is how it's going to be. Jesus is the one giving the promise. And he says, behold, I make all things new. Now this word make is the present tense of the word, which is true. He is now making all things new by providence, isn't he? He is moving all things to make new his creations, his sons. He made us new creations, didn't he? Through the preaching of the word and the power of the Spirit, he has made us new. And I tell you, he is still making all things new. This word is ever new. It is refreshing to my soul every time the gospel is preached. It is refreshing and new. And presently, he is making all things new. But soon, this work will be complete. When that last one is brought in, when that last one comes in, I wonder who's going to be the last man to preach the gospel. I wonder who that's going to be. He could have preached the word, and when the last one comes in and believes, it's over. It's done. Christ will come. The Lord will descend. And he says this in verse 6. He said unto me, it is done. If you want to know the gospel, there's a word for the gospel. Done. Done. Finished. Finished. It is done. Now, as you consider these faithful and true words, as you think on these things, all that has been, all that now is, and all that shall be are working together to fulfill this purpose. God said there will be a new heaven and a new earth. No more curse. No more curse. Perfect world. A perfect world. No more sea. No more separation from God or brethren. No more enemy to fight and no more trouble to face. New Jerusalem. That's the church of God descending out of heaven. And remember, you are the church of God, and he will gather all his church together, and they will descend with Christ and dwell in this new world. And thirdly, God will be always present with them. This is a faithful saying and true. God will be with them, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. And there shall be no more tears, there shall be no more sorrow, there shall be no more crying or pain or death in this new world. And the assurance is this, Christ said, I do it. Isn't that good we don't have to wait on men to do anything? Isn't it good that the responsibility of this fulfillment is not on your shoulders? It's on his. And he says, it is done. Before it's done, it's done. And when it's done, it's done. When it's done, it's done. I do pray that God would give us such insights as to what is waiting for us, what He has prepared for them that love Him. Heaven. Heaven. If you don't have enough to study, take this home. I'm sure you can find plenty more that can be said about this. I do pray, God, the Holy Spirit would teach us. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.